Well, dear friends, if you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 23. The Gospel of Luke and chapter 23, again, if you're following along in the chair Bible, it's on page 884. And we're giving our attention to verses 26 to 31. We are moving slowly to the crucifixion. And that scene begins to come before our eyes as we read. These are sobering truths that are laid before us, as we'll be considering over the next number of weeks. But may a sight of Christ going to the cross for our redemption be enough to cheer our souls. Well, before we read God's Word, let's pray and ask the Lord's help. Heavenly Father, we come to be a people of the book. We come to have ears open to the truth you would speak to us. We come to, by faith, have a sight of our Savior and His sufferings for His people. And Lord, we pray for your power to enlighten our eyes, to cause us to understand, to give us a grasp of what it is Jesus is doing and saying, that we might cling to Him, the only Savior of sinners. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, would you stand for the reading of God's holy word? Again, Luke 23, starting in verse 26. We read, as they led him, Jesus, away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who is coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people, and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Well, this is God's holy word. Brethren, please be seated. As we come to the scene in our text, the powerless Pontius Pilate, who has been pressured by the crowds and in fear of his own position, has decided to concede to the demanding voices. At this point, you remember, he's already had Jesus lightly beaten, aiming for some sympathy in the populace to seek the release of Jesus, but that has failed, and now he delivers Jesus over to their will. Namely, he consigns Jesus to be treated like a seditious man, one guilty of political terrorism, and therefore worthy of the worst punishment Rome had at its disposal, crucifixion. The very utterance of the word cross, according to the great Roman statesman, orator, and philosopher Cicero, should be far removed from the minds of any Roman. Cicero called the crucifixion the most cruel and a horrifying punishment. It was a terror tool used against the lowly to frighten people into submission. And you see, crucifixion was not for Roman citizens. It was for those without citizenship who were outcasts, whether slaves or prisoners of war or violent criminals. And it inflicted maximum pain and shame on the victim. That shame began even before the moment of nailing to the tree. Because once there was a conviction and a sentence to the death penalty, the victim was savagely beaten. Unlike the floggings in Israel, limited by law to no more than 40 lashes, Rome has no limits. The soldiers could abuse equal to their level of sadism, and people were known to die simply under that flogging, which tore a man's back to shreds. After the flogging, Mark reports that the soldiers mocked Jesus as king, You remember they dressed him up in a purple robe and put a crown of thorns on his head and hailed him as King of the Jews in contempt as they struck him and spit upon him. Was at this point, after the shaming, after the scourging, that we come to our text in verse 26, Jesus being led away. Now, as we focus in our passage, one in which the suffering of Christ is unspeakable, the suffering Lord will have a word for the people. Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves. Now, we're going to see three things here. First, I want you to note with me, conscripted to carry the cross, conscripted to carry the cross. Verse 26. One sight of the severely abused Jesus would recall for the informed observer the suffering servant prophecy of Isaiah 52:14. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. Jesus has been treated as less than human with all of the blows, so that Jesus, already sorrowful to the point of death in the garden, already weakened by the intense spiritual warfare, he's now on the cusp of collapsing. And the sentenced victim was forced to carry his cross to the execution site. There at the death spot, the vertical beam of the cross would already be implanted in the ground. And the one to be crucified, therefore, had to bear his own cross beam on his back, presumably weighing something like 100 pounds. Being weakened by the double scourging, it appears that Jesus was unable to bear the weight of that cross. Therefore, not wanting the victim to die, not out of any sympathy for him, but to prolong their brutality and actually crucify Jesus, they conscripted a man to carry the cross for Jesus. Now one wonders what Simon of Cyrene, modern day Lebanon, that's where he's from, one wonders what he was thinking as he walked into Jerusalem that Friday morning. He's come a long way on a pilgrimage to celebrate the Passover, and likely with anticipation of taking in all the sights, perhaps going to the temple and seeing its grandeur. Suddenly, Simon is seized and he's told to put that weighty crossbeam on his back. Now, what's he to do now? Well, you don't resist a Roman soldier and live. So though Simon is going from the country into Jerusalem, verse 26, he's now forced to go the opposite direction. The execution site, John tells us, is near, or Hebrews makes more explicit, Hebrews 13:13, that it's outside the city. Now, in our text, Simon is totally silent as he's forced to carry the cross. There's no opposition, no talking back, no utterance of words at all. He picks up the load, and note the location, to carry it behind Jesus. Now, what are we to make of this? Further, why do three of the four Gospels mention this detail? It must carry significance beyond the bare historical fact, because there are many things that are historical facts that the Gospels choose to leave out. So why is Luke highlighting this in particular? Well, I think it's impossible for the reader of Luke's Gospel to look at one here bearing the cross behind Jesus and fail to remember two very significant sayings from earlier in the Gospel, where Jesus said, Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, or behind me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. You remember, it's been a long time since we started this Gospel, but Luke is writing to a man named Theophilus. He's writing to instruct him further concerning the things he's been taught about Jesus. He's writing to give him a greater certainty of the things that have happened. And one of the most crucial things of Christ, to be a disciple of Christ, is your willingness, to use Peter's language, to trace Jesus's steps, to bear the cross after him. Namely, we die to ourselves. We renounce our desires, our minds, our wills. We renounce ourselves as the masters of our own destiny, and we give ourselves fully to following the Lord Jesus. We devote ourselves to Him, to imitating Him, and thereby we're ready to face the scorn of the world. We do that as those, Paul will explain, who are crucified to the world and to its lusts. Furthermore, in Luke 14, 26 and 27, Jesus said to us that discipleship to Christ subjects all other loves to Him. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. You see, the follower of Christ sees Jesus as greater than all this world can offer, even the most intimate of our relationships. And the follower of Christ clings to Jesus. He's willing to face reproach for Jesus. He doesn't scoff at the cross, resist suffering, refuse self-denial, say, I'm not going to go on that hard way, because he knows there's a greater joy in knowing Christ than anything this present world could possibly offer. Simon's conscription to bear the cross is a sovereignly ordained symbol, we might say, of the life of a follower of Jesus. This is Christianity, that we are willing to face humiliation for Christ's sake, that we are ready to sacrifice for Him, that we, out of love, in view of His supreme love for us that's going to that cross to redeem us, that we will gladly walk the path of suffering. Paul reminds us in Philippians 1:29, it's been, listen to this word, it's been granted to you, it's gift privilege language, it's been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Suffering is a gift. Soon the apostles will be imprisoned and flogged, but go out rejoicing that they've been counted worthy to suffer for the name. Soon Paul and Silas will be beaten with rods, put in stocks in jail, and yet sing at midnight hymns of praise to God because they are suffering for Christ's sake. What kind of joy is this? It regards it a blessing to suffer for Jesus. How do we explain this? Samuel Rutherford would remind his suffering people that cross-bearing is a sweet fellowship with Jesus because He's borne the heaviest portion already. And He simply calls you to be with Him in suffering. Beloved, as we see Simon take up the cross behind Jesus, we have to ask ourselves, are we willing to bear the cross? And we have to remember that word that Luke added, daily. Do we see that before the crown of glory comes the cross, that this world does not offer us its best or our best life now? This world does not offer us that. We must not be seeking personal glory in the trinkets of this age, because the self-indulgent, those who are interested in making much of their name, will perish. God hates the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So in Christianity, the way up is the way down. You put away your own self-interest and your cravings for satisfaction, and you determine to know nothing but Christ and Him crucified. I don't think we realize how to even say those words were offensive to first century culture. They think the word cross is an obscenity. And Paul keeps bringing it up. Peter keeps bringing it up. The cross is our identity. We have a cross-shaped life. Is that the way that we live? Is our life about submission to Jesus Christ? Indeed, is this mindset of following Jesus, is that how we live on a daily basis? It's a constant battle, isn't it, to bear the weight of that cross, to die to you, to put sin to death. But we resolve to do so Because like Jesus, who had a joy set before him, he endured despising the shame of the cross. We look forward and march majestically to heaven in the midst of our suffering. And why do we do it? Not because we've been forced by a Roman soldier to carry the cross. We do it because we love him who first loved us. We're sold out to him, amazed that Jesus would be in this spot facing our curse, satisfying God's justice against us, that he might purchase for us peace with God and secure our eternal redemption. Oh, let us consecrate ourselves afresh to Jesus and willingly walk behind him. But yet I think there's another reason why Matthew, Mark, and Luke mention Simon of Cyrene by name. We don't really know much about him, and yet he's important to mention by name. Why is that? Well, it's because the readers of the gospel would know who he is. Indeed, Mark gives some additional details. He conveys to us that Simon, who was made to carry the cross, is the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, I don't know if you do that when you're introducing someone. Oh, I want to stop and tell you, this guy is the father of that guy and that guy over there. We don't do that. Why does Mark tell us that? Of his whole family. Why indicate that later believers clearly know who Simon is along with his sons? It's presumably because they became Christians. In fact, Paul in Romans 16:13 will send greetings to Rufus and to his mother, who's been a mother to me as well. Think of that for a moment. In the years to come, Simon's wife will care for the Apostle Paul. You see, in this scene, Simon is forced to carry the cross, but in the days ahead, he will willingly bear the cross. This chance encounter, plucking a random guy from the crowd to suffer, and the crowd, you know what they're thinking, poor fella, and his hard luck, he's just at the wrong place at the wrong time. But in the sovereignty of God, this unexpected suffering makes an indelible impression so that this Jew is now captured by the grace of God. And doesn't this remind all of us that there is wisdom in our suffering, which we don't see? Shouldn't that fact compel us not to complain under our crosses? There's no such thing as wrong place, wrong time under the reign of our God. Afflictions are never pointless. They're always intentional. In fact, the Puritans would talk about how the cross is medicine. The cross is medicine. God will take your cup of affliction and hold it up to your lips and give you the precise portion that you need to shape you into the image of Christ. The Lord is working his perfect will and he's plucking sinners out of ruin and bringing them to Jesus. He's rescued us with his divine power in unexpected moments, and he's taught us unexpected lessons in surprising ways. Let us learn, therefore, to trust him. We're not given the details here about what happened to Simon when he finished carrying the cross, but it's certainly possible that like the Roman soldier who watched Jesus die, that Simon saw the suffering of the Savior and he said, truly this man was the Son of God, because he heard the words of Jesus on the way to the cross and he heard the words of Jesus from the cross and he thought, no one speaks like this man. He does have the words of life. Well, speaking of those words, see secondly with me the crying that's needful. The crying that's needful. As Simon carries the cross behind our Lord, we hear, verse 27, that there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning, lamenting for him. The people here are probably fellow Passover pilgrims who are curious to see all that happens. Some of these, perhaps, are those who had cried out moments earlier, crucify him, along with the religious leaders. But others are probably like people in our day who are ready to whip out their cell phone and capture something interesting that's happening. Then in addition to the people, we hear of a group of women. Who are they? Well, ordinarily, when Luke has mentioned women disciples, he's made it explicit that they are disciples. But he doesn't do that here. It seems best to conclude that these women are generally sympathetic to the plight of a suffering man, but they are not devoted to Jesus. Literature records in this time period devout women in Jerusalem who would regularly turn out to crucifixion scenes to weep and even to offer opiates for the suffering victim. And this is really strange to us, but perhaps you remember that they were actually professional mourners in this culture. We've seen it before when Jesus went to the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler, and people were weeping there and Jesus kicks them all out. The rabbi said, one rabbi in particular, that even the poorest of people had to have one wailing woman and two flautists if there was a death. It seems virtuous in this culture to weep over sad scenes. And with some, this could be genuine grief, but it certainly was a spectacle. The word translated mourning is literally to strike. It's beating one's chest in great anguish. That would be quite an ostentatious thing to see, wouldn't it? And it's going on vigorously with many tears because both the words mourning or striking and lamenting are in the continual tense. It's a somber scene and worthy of the grief because the innocent Jesus has been railroaded, mistreated, falsely accused, and beaten, and now he's going to the cursed tree. Now, the women probably don't perceive all of that, but everyone in Jerusalem knows the good that Jesus has done. So seeing him go to the cross is supremely sad. They know something of the pain and shame that Jesus will have on the end of his march. They know the horrors of seeing a lowly man pierced and lifted up in humiliation naked. Indeed, there may be an echo of Zechariah 12 when people will look on the one whom they have pierced and mourn for him. But while their mourning is understandable, perhaps sympathetic, Jesus addresses something these women still don't grasp. Verse 28, he turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Now the phrase "daughters of Jerusalem" or something like it has been addressed to the women of Israel in 1 Samuel, Jeremiah, Lamentations, the Song of Solomon, and it really addresses the people as a whole. That is, Jesus is not confining his words simply to these women. These weeping women represent the city. And the city of Jerusalem is about to have terrifying days fall upon it because of their dark spiritual state. This city, as Jesus has indicated repeatedly, is coming to face a vortex of judgment. That drew Jesus' tears when he was first coming into the city. So tears are appropriate here, but Jesus says these women are weeping for the wrong person. They're weeping without a proper understanding. And many people, interestingly, still do this today. There are practices among some who profess to know Christ whereby they treat Good Friday as a day of great sadness and they aim to evoke deep emotional responses, a feeling of religious sentiment for the suffering Jesus, and they believe that sympathy for Jesus is somehow virtuous by itself. But Jesus is rebuking that here. The coming cross of Christ is not meant to drive you to pity. The sight of that cross, the picture painted in Scripture of the suffering of Christ, should move you not to weep for Jesus, but to weep for ourselves. We should weep over our own sin. Weep over the judgment we deserve, because unless we find refuge in Christ, unless we put our faith in Jesus and run to him as our substitute, who bears our shame and our guilt and the condemnation that we are due, that curse will fall upon our heads. You see, what moves Jesus to tears is sinners refusing the way of life. Sinners dying in their own wickedness because they pushed away the light of Christ. And that's what these sympathetic women who do not rest in Jesus are doing. Oh, there is a crying that's necessary. It's a crying that understands the weight of sin, the severity of God's judgment. So Jesus is, in essence, speaking a word of mercy to these women. He's warning them, wake up to your own wickedness. Rend your heart in view of your sin. And beloved, I want you to consider here the compassion of our Lord. He doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. He pities the state of obstinate sinners. And He would have these hard-hearted people turn. Though an unimaginable burden is pressing down on Jesus, He is still considering others. And that consideration is, I hope you all die in the judgment of God. I want to see all of you go up in smoke for your injustice against me and your unbelief. No, that's not it at all. That might be how we would respond. But it's a consideration that appeals to these people, to their soul's real need, which is to repent. I'm not looking for your sympathy, Jesus is saying. I want your godly sorrow. What you need is the grief of a broken heart over sin. You need to see that only through me, the man of sorrows, who's willing here to carry your infirmity, the very Lamb of God, can there be redemption. If there's to be salvation, rescue from the curse, these women need to weep over their sin and run to Christ. And further, they need to communicate that grief for sin to their children. Children don't need mothers who give them everything the world has to offer. They need mothers who tell them what sin deserves. Mothers who tell them that if they don't repent, you will perish. But mothers who tell them that there is an ark of safety from judgment, and it's found in Jesus Christ. For if these people wept like Josiah wept when the law, which was lost, was found and read, if they wept like Nehemiah and Ezra wept in covenant renewal when they were weeping over the sin of the people, then perhaps the Lord would come and wipe their tears away. Perhaps the Lord would come with great mercy. Of course, we have to ask ourselves, beloved, has there ever been weeping in us like this over the weight of sin? Have we ever really seen what sin deserves? Have we seen that we deserved to be lashed, to be condemned, to be headed to the cross, humiliated under the curse of God? Remember the words of that famous hymn by Thomas Kelly, "Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted"? Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose its evil great, here at the cross may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. How sinful must sin be if it took the very Son of God to deal with it, to be struck to satisfy the justice of the Lord. And yet for him who mourns over sin, as Zechariah says, there is a fountain for sin and uncleanness. There's a way to be washed. As Jesus told his own disciples in the upper room, your sorrow will turn into joy. The Lord will give the oil of gladness instead of mourning. He will give a garment of praise instead of a fainting spirit. Because, as Jesus uttered early on in his ministry, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. May we know the comfort of Christ that comes to penitent people looking to Jesus. But then finally, see with me the coming days of curse. Jesus explains the need for weeping. Verse 29, for behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren in the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. This is a shocking statement. Because what Jesus is saying will be called a blessed condition is the very thing that Israel usually associated with a curse. There's a stigma in Israel relating all childlessness to particular sin and a cursed condition. But to have only the hardship of barrenness, that will be judged a blessing in the trouble coming for Jerusalem. Jesus is speaking of the fearsome Jewish war that is to come about a generation away, when Rome will show no mercy to the inhabitants of this city. Just like in the days of the Babylonian siege and the destruction of the temple, children will will perish. Mother's milk will dry up under the stress and malnourishment. The food shortage will be such that people will become ravenous, beastly even, to find food. I remember a number of years ago going to the Memorial War Park in Vicksburg, Mississippi, which recalls the days in 1863 when Grant's army surrounded the city from both sides to starve the Confederates into submission. People were killing horses and eating them. They moved on to the rats in the city. They were even eating shoe leather. That's exactly the kind of stuff that Josephus describes when he writes of Rome's attack on the city of Jerusalem. And like a scene from Lamentations 4, where Jeremiah says, women were boiling their own children as food. Josephus describes those exact conditions and actions when Rome attacks Jerusalem. It is truly atrocious. It should make your skin crawl. But it's anticipated in Deuteronomy 28 when Moses told the people of God, here's what will happen to you if you disobey God's law. You will be reduced to such extremes that you will even be willing to devour your own children. That's why the barren will be called blessed. But of course, the truth is there's really no blessing for anyone in those days if you're not in Christ. The Christians have already been warned to flee the city when that comes, and they will. But the unbelievers who reject Jesus, they will come to think that death is preferable to life. Alluding to Hosea 10, they will begin saying to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Better to be buried alive than find the wrath of God through the Romans coming against you. Of course, you recognize how silly that thought is. Because it's possible if you die early by tumbling stone on your head, you might escape starvation or torture or slavery or crucifixion. General Titus during that time will crucify sometimes as many as 500 people a day. You may escape all of that as temporal judgment. But death by mountain only sends you to your Maker, where you will meet eternal judgment. Again, it's why hearts of contrition are called for. There is a way of escape. Just like the city of Nineveh was given reprieve under Jonah's ministry, God is merciful and gracious. He will relent of sending calamity if you turn to Him. And that fact should arrest us this morning. Because the words used that Jesus speaks of people calling for the mountains and hills to cover them, comes up again in Revelation chapter 6 at the last day when people will call on the rocks to fall upon them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. What does that mean? It means the terrors falling on Jerusalem are a harbinger, a taste of what it will be for the whole world at the end of time. They depict what will happen when King Jesus comes and it ministers justice on those who are unrepentant. So what's the clear message? Turn to Him now. Seek the Savior now, who is willing to be pierced, that we might have forgiveness. Love this one who loves sinners. For Jesus tells them to add strength to this imagery. Verse 31, if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Maybe your response to that verse is like my children last night at family worship. What in the world does that mean? J.C. Ryle says this. I think this is helpful. If the Romans practice, Jesus is saying, such cruelty upon me, who I am a green tree, I'm fruitful, I'm righteous, I'm the source of life. What will they do to you? Because you're nothing but dry wood. You're fruitless. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You're a barren, withered trunk. What will they do to you? To put it differently, if God brings suffering on His righteous Son, who is bearing the sins of His people, do you think you're going to get away from the judgment of God? It's not an encouraging word, is it? It's not a popular message. Sin and judgment. But I want you to notice something significant, which is easy to miss. This is the last message that Jesus preaches to the people in Jerusalem before He's placed on that cruel cross. From the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he had a word. Do you remember what it was? Repent and believe in the gospel. In the middle of his ministry, he had a word when people came to him and told him of tragedy. He said, repent, lest you likewise perish. And here he is at the very last moments of his life, again calling people to repent. All the apostles will pick up the same word of the gospel, the first word of the gospel, and they will be declaring to men to repent, to turn, run to Jesus. Because you see, if there's no need for repentance, there's no need of Christ at all. There's no need of thinking of judgment. There's no offended God ready to curse you. Many in our day would like to hear that kind of message. The rotten, old, anti-gospel word of the early 20th century liberals, that a God without wrath, they take away the wrath of God, brought man without sin. Everybody's just peachy. Nobody's really a deep, dark, rotten sinner worthy of judgment. A God without wrath brought a man without sin into a kingdom without judgment. There is no judgment through the ministrations of Christ without a cross. Why talk about the cross of Christ? Can't we talk about how to have a better kid by Tuesday? Can't we talk about how great it is to be a good employee? I mean, those things are important, but they're not central. That's utter garbage, I hope you recognize. There is real wrath coming from a real offended God whom man, by sin, has disregarded and attacked in an outrageous fashion. But here's what's so remarkable. The offended God has done the unthinkable. What do you do when you're offended? You rash out. The offended God has done the unthinkable. In love, he has sent his son. Here is Jesus going to the cross out of a love for sinners, and he's appealing to sinners on the way that they might be rescued from the wrath to come. What's the message? Take refuge in Christ. Run to this display of mercy. Hide yourself in the Lamb. And brother, may we marvel here at love so rich, so great, so free, that Jesus would warn us, that Jesus would awaken us, that Jesus would die for us, that judgment would never be ours. May we repent and find ourselves not covered by the hills in a painful death, but covered by the righteous robes of Jesus Christ, washed and clean, and there in his presence to glory forevermore. May we seek Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a gift you have given in your Son. Lord, we pray that we would heed his words and weep for ourselves, weep for our sin, weep in view of what we are due and run unto Christ. May we with grief and hatred turn from our sin unto you, seeing, understanding your mercy offered in the Lord Jesus. And Father, we pray that having tasted the freedom that comes in being set free from sin by Christ, we pray that our souls would be joyful and we would be glad to carry the cross, and even daily, because we love him who loved us. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.